This morning I'm going to speak on a very familiar passage, Luke 10. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I've titled this, "If We See a Neighbor, We'll Become a Neighbor." And I want to start with four pictures and ask you the question, what do you see? All right, and this you can do out loud, okay? What do you see?
Shadows.
Pillars. Candlesticks. People, see people, right? There's, you can see either, right? Pillars or people, right? What about the next one? What do you see? A bird? Anybody see a rabbit, right? It could be either. Okay, next one. Oh, this one's a little low, but this tests your bent in life. Who sees good? Who sees evil? Okay, Greg, you got a lot of work to do. All right, next slide. This is a classic one, right? Do you see a young woman or an older woman, right? Isn't it interesting that we can often see one thing when right in that same point of view, something else is just as real and is right there, but we may not be able to see it based on our prejudice in a good sense of that word. Like what we tend to be attracted to see first, we can lock in on that and see it. Well, today's story, again, a familiar story, I think speaks into some of this dynamic in us. And I think Jesus, in telling this story, wants to reach down and grab that a little bit and shake it up for us. Let's start by reading the first part, the kind of introduction to the parable. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" And he answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Here, the expert in the law is seeking to define Jesus rather than welcome Jesus. And let me get into this. There's a lot going on here that on kind of our 21st century eyes we can miss. But the expert in the law, it would be much like a professor in theology today. So the question that he's asking Jesus is not an out-of-the-blue question. It actually would be an expected question from rabbi to rabbi, or from expert in the law to expert in the law. And the purpose of that question would actually be to kind of find out what camp that person is lodged in. So for instance, today you could ask a question to folks in a seminary. Why did Jesus die? Right? And on you know, from an average person, that's just a normal question. For a theologian, that's like sparks are starting to fly in the room, because you know there's like four or five different camps that people could find themselves in, and how they answer that question would define them. So Jesus, interestingly, turns the question back on him, right? What do you think? It's a classic move of a rabbi. This guy probably was prepared for it. In fact, I think he really was prepared for it, because the answer he gave was precise. Out of Deuteronomy and Leviticus, it was kind of the foundational kernels of the law of Moses, which defined who you are as a Hebrew, as a Jew. In some ways, it would be us, like, you know, in Sunday school, the teacher asks a question, you know, "Hey, kids, you know, who is walking down the road going on their way to Emmaus?" And a kid raises their hand, "Jesus," right? It's the right answer, right? All the time. You can answer Jesus in Sunday school, and at least you'll be close, right? So this guy was doing something like that. These two passages in Deuteronomy and Leviticus were like answering at the most basic level without having to identify your camp. Right? It's kind of the bigger way. So he's slithering around just as much as Jesus is trying to confront him. But here's the rub. when Jesus answers him, he says, do this. Do it, and you'll live. So the answer isn't in the passages that he chose. It's in actually doing it. And now the guy's getting uncomfortable. Because it's no longer about what camp he's in. It's no longer about defining. It's going beyond that. It's going beyond that into a way of living. And here's the rub. Israel was currently occupied by Rome. There's a picture here of the Roman Empire. Rome had done its thing, right? A powerful, powerful nation. The United States is similar, where if they could put their thumb in a little country, it's likely they'd win. And they did that with Israel. And the expectation among most people at this time, when Jesus was here, is that God would, if the Israelites were faithful, that God would intervene and take care of this problem and turn the darker color, I'm colorblind, whatever color the Roman Empire is on here, turn that back into the other colors that are outside of that. I should have found out what those colors were before I put that slide up. This is why my wife dresses me, too. So the expectation would be that God would send a Messiah to restore Israel to its rightful place. And now the buzz was that this Jesus, who was walking around, ever since John the Baptist identified him as such, was that he might be that guy. He might be that guy that could take them out of the pagan, godless rule of Rome and restore them back to what they were supposed to be. But this Jesus welcomed Roman colluding tax collectors into his inner circle, Matthew. Somebody that had joined forces with the occupying pagan forces. Jesus welcomes him right into the middle of that. Not only this, but he gives favor, clear favor, to a Roman centurion whom he heals his son from a distance, doing a miracle nobody had seen before, and saying that he's not seen faith in Israel like in this guy. Beyond that, just before this in Luke, Jesus made plans to go to Samaria. He wanted to bring the message that he had to bring to Samaria, which, according to most Jews, were people that were on the outside because they had intermarried in a way that sacrificed their very identity and their faith in order to kind of get by when the Babylonian invasion happened years and years ago. And now these people are on the outside and should not be considered central. In fact, they even had their own religious structure that pushed against Jerusalem. And Jesus wants to go there and made plans to do that. It reveals a little bit in that story in that when he was rejected, the Samaritans actually pushed him out and said, you can't come here. That James and John walking down the road, hearkening back to Elijah way back in the Old Testament, said, Jesus, should we call fire down on them now? Like, just destroy them completely? That's the way that a good Jew thought about a Samaritan. And so this guy's question is loaded. He's wanting to figure out, Jesus, are you the kind of Messiah that is actually going to cooperate with Rome? Or are you going to push them out? Are you going to accept this Samaritan half-breed? Or are you going to purify us? Much like Ezra did back in the day. And so Jesus' answer gets him nowhere. Right? He asks him, he gives the answer, and he says, go do this. And so the guy, to justify himself, in other words, to push Jesus into a place where he has to define where he's coming from, he asks the question, who is my neighbor? It's a loaded question. In other words, Jesus, tell us where you draw the line between the people that God favors, us, and those he will judge, them, the Romans. That's at the heart of this question. And so Jesus tells the story. Let's look at the first part. In reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place, saw him and passed by on the other side. Here's a picture of the road to Jericho. Oops, Jesus challenges us to consider how we see. But here's a picture of the road to Jericho. Often in my kind of mind's eye when I read this parable, I had a very different picture from this. But it's a wilderness road. It drops down in elevation considerably. And it was a thoroughfare between a place where priests and Levites often resided in Jericho and the temple in Jerusalem. So it was often traveled back and forth. But it was dangerous because, as you can see, around that corner, anybody could be hiding and you wouldn't see them. And so thieves and bandits, seeing a great opportunity for people who were traveling on that road to exploit them and take their goods, would do that. And clothes in that day were often, you only had one pair of clothes, so they were quite valuable. So to strip somebody of their clothes as they're traveling would be a financial actual boon. So what Jesus does in the beginning of this story, though, is he takes two people who are central to the Jewish system, the temple system, which keeps them pure and holy and right with God, and uses them as the antagonists, as the people that see a need and skirt it, right? And he doesn't tell their motives. A lot of commentaries dive into this, but we don't know what their motives were. I mean, it could have been simply to avoid a bandit's trap, right? A robber could put somebody on the side of the road that, if somebody came and took care of them, would have enough time for them to sneak up on them and take them. Or it could be that they didn't want to be defiled as priests and lose their opportunity to serve because they were only called up at certain times of the year to serve. And if this was their week and they did this, they'd lose their potential job. We don't know. But the core problem, I think, that Jesus is highlighting here is that we tend to label and draw boundaries that separate us from other people, right? Who's our neighbor and who isn't? Who's in and who's out? This boundary, this resistance that these folks have is just common to our humanity. We do it all the time. And why do we do this? I think in our fallen world, right, when we're the fundamental problem we have is that we're disconnected from the source of life and wholeness that we were meant to be. We're on our own. And so we try to find ways to survive, to find our comfort, to be secure. And one of the best ways to do that is to kind of make your place in this life and then figure out how to navigate it based on that place. And when you do that individually and you make that corporate, it turns into cultures that make caste systems and make classes and make race and all kinds of other things that create labels and boundaries that we're resistant to go into. I learned this pretty powerfully early on in my ministry. We used to bring students down to Camden, New Jersey for a spring break trip and work with a group called Urban Promise, and they worked in the inner city there helping out with youth. And so I'd bring busloads of students down, about a dozen this time that we went, and it was my first time going there. And we were staying at a church in the south part of Camden, and they told us that the south part of Camden's pretty dangerous. See, Camden used to be, it was right across the river from Philadelphia, it used to be the up-and-coming city on the East Coast. Campbell's Soup was housed there. RCA was housed there. Businesses were coming in there to work when the race riots happened and what's called white flight happened, where the white population in the city felt like this is getting too dangerous, and they had the option to sell their homes and move to another place that was more secure. And at the exact same time that was happening, ethnic minority folks, especially black families, had the opportunity by working at Campbell's and RCA to buy a house. And so kind of the worst case scenario happened where the blacks were buying houses, had real estate, the whites left, real estate plummeted, and now the black population was primarily left in a place they could never sell their home, and then RCA, Campbell's, and all these other people left, and their jobs left with them. And so Camden now is one of the poorest, if not the poorest, community on the East Coast, with a huge problem with violence and racial tension And so we're going to this church, and they told us that, oh, by the way, last night all the pipes were stolen in the church because the priest had left the day before, and folks had found that as an opportunity to make some money. So I'm like, oh, great, what am I doing bringing students into this place? So we drove in, and they told us when we parked our cars, just take the batteries out and bring them inside with you. And I was like, this is really welcoming, right? So we were doing that. We were taking the battery out of my friend Yong's car when behind me I heard this voice say, hey. I turned around, and there was this like 6'5", huge black guy standing on the other side of the courtyard. There was a small wrought iron fence, and he was on the other side on the street. And I looked at him, and I looked back, pretending to be busy with the battery. And again, hey. This time I turn around, I'm like, yes, and I don't move. I'm like 15, 20 feet away from him. He's like, hey. So I decide, I walk toward him. And I walk, you know, if the fence is right here, I walk to about here where he can't reach, you know, even with his long arms. There's no possibility for him to reach me. And I'm scared. And I'm primarily seeing this big, dangerous black man in front of me. And finally, I see his shoulders just slump when he's frustrated with me. And he says, look, we're really glad you guys are here. We know this is a dangerous place. And look across the street, and there's this huge group of black guys. He says, I want you to know we're looking out for you. And I felt awful. Finally, I walked up to him. I reached out my hand, shook his hand. I'm sorry, my name's Will. And we exchanged a few things, and I just said, you know what? I'm really, really sorry. I'm part of the problem with your town. And it hit me, and it's changed the way I've operated and seen. And it helped me on campus to begin to start to break down some of those barriers that exist and to start to learn and hear stories and understand perspective rather than make my own quick judgments. I think for us this happens all the time. I mean, think of the news in politics with the immigration issue. Man creates a firestorm, and often it's because of the kinds of camps that people find themselves in, and the way we see is so limited because of how we are protecting. In faith, if somebody's in a suspect denomination, we label people so quickly, and yet we may not even know who they are. Jesus is challenging us to another way here, a way that breaks through our limited sight and embraces a different vision. T.W. Mason, who I have no idea who he is, said something really good that I want you to see. Love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. Love does not begin by defining its objects. It discovers them. Which means that instead of seeing through eyes that define, much like the expert in the law was doing with Jesus, he's pushing back and saying, no, seek to discover. Be open. Start asking questions. Start treating this as if it's a new territory you've never seen before in your life. And imagine what would happen if we started doing that with everybody that we saw. Imagine a community like this that chose to say, we are going to see people in this way and not in another way. I think that would be revolutionary. Driving here this morning, my wife and family aren't here this morning because my wife's serving at our church up in Topsom today. But we left about the same time. They got a little ahead of me. But I'm coming down into Bath from Wiscasset on the way here. And they're like 5-6 cars ahead of me. And I was just mulling over this sermon in Luke 10 and some of the things God's been teaching me. And this picture just hit me where, you know, they're in a Honda Odyssey minivan. Like, they're all over the place on the roads. But that van was special to me. I knew who was inside that van. And when I saw it, my heart just grew warm, thinking of my son Miles and my daughter Julia and my beloved wife Lisa. You know, and if anything happened to that van, I'd be on it in an instant, right? I just, without even questioning it. But would I, with the car right behind that? No, probably not. And yet, Jesus is that way. You know, any car that he sees on the road, he knows who's inside it. And he's done the work of coming from heaven to earth and being found as a human being in order to make that connection possible and real for every single one of us. And he's inviting us to change the way we see in a way that moves from our eyes to our hearts. And that's exactly what happened with the next guy that came down the road. A Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, 2 days' wages, and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have." When we see well, we respond with compassion. The Samaritan sees differently. He no longer sees a Jew who's actually his enemy, who's somebody in a higher, more powerful system in kind of his society, somebody that discriminated against him, somebody that used power against him, somebody who could threaten his safety and his comfort, his enemy, and he sees him as a human being and he takes action. That moment where compassion hits him is real. And Jesus, by using this guy as the hero in the story, is doubly making his point. The hearers are supposed to be scandalized by this. The Samaritan being the guy, and not the Levi, not the priest. And Jesus is saying nobody's exempt. You know, whether you find yourself on the low end in a system that's kind of pushing you down and oppressing you, or you find yourself in the privileged end with the power, it doesn't matter. In this economy of Jesus, both have to take into account how we see, how we're moved to compassion, and what it means to love God and love our neighbor. But when we see well, when our hearts are moved enough so that we see beyond the labels and the boundaries, then hospitality is a result. This guy gave up a lot in order to care for this enemy of his. As Joel said, I agree with him in that I really think that the primary barrier to people becoming Christians in the college environment today in that culture is actually not necessarily the gospel itself, although it appears that way, right? You look at our culture, you look at the news and the media, and it feels like, gosh, everything we believe in seems to run counter to what our culture is doing, and it feels like we're enemies and we have to clash. And what I find is that attitude, that kind of mindset is what keeps people from connecting a lot of times. And actually, the barrier is more a barrier of hospitality. What we're finding on campus is that when that barrier is broken, in other words, when a student is challenged to look at the people that are around them, like the networks of folks that they know are slightly even connected to, when they begin to pray about these people and start having compassion, when they're willing to go into their world and spend a little time with them and ask them questions without trying to bring their agenda into the other person's life, but when they can listen and discover and begin to love, then the gospel starts to find a way to get connected in a real way, and students are interested in that. They want to know Jesus because Jesus offers something so different than anything our culture could ever promise them. But the barriers, I feel like our enemy has done a wonderful job in thinking of all the different things that can stop us from making that kind of compassionate relationship with other people. And so we keep our distance. The last part of this story, Jesus once again turns it back on the expert in the law. And he says, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers?" If I was the expert in the law right now, I'd hate Jesus. Right? It's just like, come on. I have to answer the Samaritan, but I'm not going to use even that label, which is brilliant on Jesus' part, right? He actually tears down the guy's ability to use a label by confronting that label right at the heart. And the guy says, well, the one who had mercy on him. He's describing about the guy, not the guy itself. And Jesus said, okay, go and do likewise. He comes right back to the same thing he started with. Go and do it. Do it. And you know, in some ways, I don't like Jesus either. I don't like to hear this. It hurts. It stretches. It makes me uncomfortable. I'm naturally an introvert that is perfectly happy at home. You want me to go out and do this with my neighborhood? No, I don't want to, right? Every day I construct labels for other people. I was at Hannaford the other day. Well, before Hannaford, I was at the playground with my son. And there was a birthday party. And there were a bunch of folks dressed almost like I am right now, right, at a playground on a Saturday. And I looked at them like, oh, they're probably rich. And I ran around. Right. So like not 15 minutes later, I'm in Hannaford parking lot. In comes an old beat-up pickup truck. A guy, a long beard, scraggly, wearing bad clothes, driving in. The muffler's going crazy, exhaust flying. I'm like, oh, those people must be poor. Right? It's like sick. It's sick. And so I don't want Jesus to tell me to go off and change that, right? So my response often, which is not the right response, is to muster up the energy to try to change myself. But I think this is getting to the heart of this story, right? Being a neighbor is not about us. It's about God. Being a neighbor is not about us. It's about God. My response, right, which is take the guilt, which is real, right? That's where I'm thinking wrongly most of the time. And try to change myself is completely missing the point. Remember, the theology professor here, right, the expert in the law, is asking a question that has that whole backstory to it. He's trying to define Jesus, to lock him into some theological camp, so that he can define Jesus' place among the rabbis and in the whole system that's out there. He wants to know what kind of Messiah this guy is claiming to be. And Jesus responds in a way that actually reveals the answer to that question. And the answer to that question is that Jesus is the Good Samaritan. He's the guy who's on the outside, way outside of our culture, way outside of our system. And he came down from the heavenly Jerusalem to the road to Jericho. And on his way, he sees us. And what are we like? We're as good as dead, helpless on the side of the road in a ditch. And he could have looked at us with disdain. He could have had plenty more important things to do as the ruler of the universe, right? But he didn't. He could have rightfully judged us for being rebellious against him, but he didn't. Instead, he took it on. He saw us in our condition. And much like the Samaritan, at great cost to himself, he gave up his life so that we might be brought to a place where we could be healed, restored, and re-enter as new people into this world. And then when that happens, instead of asking the question, well, who is our neighbor? No, we'll become people who say, how can I be a neighbor? And that's the shift that Jesus wants to see happen. If you're a long-time Christian, then the shift has to start with going back and recognizing you're in the ditch every single day. That without God, without his hand of power and love and compassion in our life, we're as good as dead on the side of the road. It's only the Spirit of God that comes into us as we believe and receive him that gives us the kind of life that can make any difference in this world. That's the thing that Joel said. Jesus is the only way to make that happen. And if you've never opened your life to Jesus, ever in your life, and you're here this morning, then I'd say the first thing to do is simply to admit that you're helpless and you're in the ditch on the side of the road, and let the good, the great, the perfect Samaritan traveling on the road come and grab a hold of you. Give your life into his hands, and he will take care of you and change you. He'll forgive you. His death has provided everything you need to be forgiven and will restore you to the way that you are meant to be a child of God. Jesus is breaking down every barrier in this story. Personal, cultural, social. He's challenging this guy who's challenging him to make a change. And that fundamental change is that instead of trying to find out who is my neighbor, it is to be the neighbor. We are a people as the church who are first and foremost identified with Jesus. And Jesus sees neighbors. And so this morning the question is, will you do the same thing? Let's pray together. Almighty God, you teach us in your word that love is the fulfilling of the law. Grant that we may love you with all our heart and our neighbors as ourselves through Jesus Christ our Lord, who is alive with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.